Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, that's where we're going to begin. Before we do that, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Bow with me, please. Our great God, we are so grateful that you sent your Son to this earth to die for our sins. We're so thankful that he lived a perfect life, and while he was here, he taught so many incredible things that help us in our everyday life all these years later. We're thankful that his apostles followed him around and that you sent your Holy Spirit to the apostles so they could remember everything that Jesus said and that they could be guided into all the truth and they could write that down so that here, all these years later, we can be together as brothers and sisters and we can open up your word and actually see the words that your Son said while he was here. How blessed we are to be able to have the Bible and be able to read the words of Jesus. Help us as we read these words today that they will penetrate our hearts and that we will make changes in our life if needed and we will be the kind of people that you would have us to be. We want to be in your kingdom. We want to be your followers and help us to have the attitude that searches for that every single day. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 5 is where we are, and we are talking about the Beatitudes. We've broken them up into three different sections. We've already talked about the first few sections, or the first few Beatitudes, when we looked at blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we talked about how this is a spiritual bankruptcy, that we understand and recognize that we don't bring anything to God except our own contrite heart. There's no talents, no abilities, nothing that we bring to him. We come to him empty of all of our self-worth, of all of our ideas, and letting him put new ideas, the right ideas, into our head. And then blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When we realize our spiritual bankruptness, we understand that it was because of our sin that we are that way. And our sin causes us to sin, cry for many reasons. First of all, we mourn the fact that we did this and we're the responsible for Christ dying on the cross. And sometimes we actually mourn our sins because God intends for sinning to be painful for us, to get us to stop doing it. And so we cry because we realize that the results of our sin has hurt ourselves, it's hurt other people, and it has hurt our Savior. And then we looked at the third one there. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And how meekness and weakness are not the same. As a matter of fact, to really understand what the word meekness means, you have to realize that in order to be meek, you have to have some kind of power to control. And so controlling that power, and we looked at Moses, such a powerful individual that was able to walk up this mountain that everybody else was running from, and yet he is known as the meekest man in all the earth. So we pick up in verse 6 for our Bible class this morning. Verse 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we'll summarize these a little bit in our lesson together this morning. But if you just look at those things that we get as a result of having these qualities in our life, we will be filled. Nobody wants to be empty, right? We want to be filled. We want to be filled with the right stuff. We will obtain mercy and we will see God. Those are definitely things that we all want to be a part of. So in looking at this particular phrase, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, I got on the computer, I started, you know, what's the science behind hunger? You know, I said, what's the science behind, what does our bodies do when we get hungry? And I got down to 4 or 5 websites and I said, you know what? We know what hunger is, right? We all experience hunger. Why do we need a scientific definition of what hunger is and what hormones our bodies produce to tell us that we're hungry, we need to eat, and then, hey, you've eaten too much, it's time for you to stop eating, and all the good stuff that goes along with that. I did find one very interesting thing in that brief research that I did is that our bodies are made to store up stuff. So that's why when you're not hungry and you see food there, your body's like, hey, I want that for later. I might need that energy later. And of course, we in our society don't really have to store up food because we're going to eat in a few hours anyway. So we have to get rid of that temptation, that cupcake that we might want. So the general definitions of hunger from a physical sense, a craving or urgent need for food or a specific nutrient, an uneasy sensation occasioned by the lack of food, A weakened condition brought about by a prolonged lack of food or a strong desire. The same thing with thirst. Mouth gets dry. So your body's telling you, hey, you got to go get some water. You need water to live. And so you need to go get some because you are not having the water that you want. The way that these things are used for us, for our way of thinking. Oh, I didn't know that was going to come up like that. That's sort of annoying. Sorry. It's going to come up like that again. There we go. So it means to crave ardently, to seek with eager desire. And this idea of thirst, figuratively, it applies. Those who are said to thirst, who painfully feel their want of and eagerly long for those things by which the soul is refreshed, supported, or strengthened. And we're not going to have the time to have a big discussion on righteousness, but if you look the word up, it just means, in a very broad sense, the state of being him who is such as he ought to be, right? So God makes us that way. We're not that way naturally. God makes us that way, but we want to be right with God, right? That's what we want. And so in a sense, this definition that we were going to use for our study today is this: to crave ardently, to seek with eager desire, to eagerly long to be acceptable to God. That's what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's a very, very important part of what we have to do as in our life for Christians. So we've come to the first question that I asked you guys to think about for a while. And that is, I did this all wrong, and I really apologize for this. I'm just going to have to keep pressing this button because I can't do this like this. I pressed it one too many times. There we go. So what does this mean in the Sermon on the Mount? What the important parts of this actually deal with? And again, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes are sort of like the introduction to the rest of the sermon. And then the whole sermon, as was pointed out in our house to house the other day by Phil, is it seems like the Sermon on the Mount is the introduction to the rest of the book of Matthew. And we've talked about before, it seems like the Sermon on the Mount is really the introduction to the rest of everything we have recorded in the Bible and how we are to live. But when you think about someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness in context of the Sermon on the Mount, the one who desperately seeks God, hungers and thirsts for righteousness, they would choose righteousness and God over avoiding persecution. You know, if you're hungry and thirsty for God and you have a choice, I can avoid this persecution or take it, and taking it means I'm doing what God wants. I'm going to take the persecution. And he's going to talk about that a little bit later. Those who hunger and thirst for God, they don't want to break one of the least of the commandments of God. They want to keep God's commandments, and it's not burdensome to them. They understand how important these things are. Those who hunger and thirst for God, they never want to mistreat a brother. That would be something that they would never want to consider doing, mistreating a brother. So they'll do whatever they can to not mistreat their brethren. Those who hunger and thirst for God, they would rather serve God and seek after God than lust over another woman or commit adultery, because they're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They would rather serve God than get a divorce. You know, they think our society today says get a divorce for just about any reason you want. No, those who hunger and thirst for God, and they know that God wants them to stay married, divorce doesn't even enter the equation. Why would I want to do that? That's being filled with garbage, right? That's the devil trying to get you to eat those sweets, trying to get you to eat those things that aren't good for your physical body. He's trying to get you to have that mindset that's not good for your spiritual body. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are willing to go the second mile even when it's difficult and it's tough. You know, they don't try to avoid the hard stuff. They don't try to avoid doing more and going above and beyond for other people. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness do not hate their enemies. I mean, what do you mean? They didn't want to do that. All right? It's not even, I want revenge. I want to get them back. I hate that person. No, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that is not part of who they are. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness would rather have God than the praise of men. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness would rather give up their money for the kingdom instead of keeping it for themselves. Those who hunger and thirst for God would rather please God than eat. Isn't that amazing? I told you when we started this, Jesus wasn't talking about very easy, simple things here. He's saying, if you want to be in this kingdom, you have to hunger and thirst for being acceptable to God. And that means you have to avoid and get rid of the desire to do all these other things. And one of those is eating, because he talks about fasting, right? We would rather please God than have any earthly treasure. And the Bible talks a little bit about that as well, right? It talks about Jesus is going to refer to what would a man give in exchange for his soul? And to those who hunger and search for righteousness, it's like, I wouldn't give up my soul for anything, right? That's just the most important thing to us. Those who hunger and thirst for God would rather be acceptable by God than worry. Would rather be acceptable to God than judge another person unfairly. Would rather be acceptable to God than take the easy, broad path. In other words, they look at two paths and they say, that one's going to be real hard and that one's going to be a piece of cake. I'm hungering and thirsty for God. I'm going to take the hard one. And those who hunger and thirst for God, they would rather have righteousness than build a nice house on a bad foundation. What are your thoughts on what it means to hunger and thirst for God? Hunger and thirst for righteousness. This craving, raise your hand, we'll get a microphone to you. This craving to please God in all things. All right, we got three hands up, I see. Oh, all right, and after him, then Phil. All right, go ahead, Joe.
Well, the one thing that just as what I was reading is we're deceived in America because it says hunger. This is not a hunger, it's a starvation. I mean, I think about Christ not eating for 40 days.
Yeah.
And if you just do the math, three meals a day times 40 is 120 meals that he missed. That's starvation. And that's what he's calling us, like you said, to something very, very hard. And so I think, particularly as we are in America, it's very difficult for us to understand what he's talking about here. He's saying, be as hungry, starve, you haven't eaten, you can count your ribs to want this. And so, you know, one of the things that I put there is, let nothing get in your way. Let nothing get in your way for that. Because if you're that hungry, you haven't eaten in 40 days, you'll find some food,
yeah.
No matter where it's at.
Yeah, interesting. It's that word hunger is the same word that it talks about when Jesus, after he was fasted for 40 days, it says he was hungry, right? And there's a lot that goes, we'll be talking about fasting eventually, but there's a lot that goes along with this. At the end of 40 days, your body has already eaten up all the bad stuff in it. It's already eaten up all its fat cells, anything else in your body that can be used for energy, your body has used it. So now your body starts eating your organs and you're starving and it's painful. When that happens, and you longed for God, that longing for God has to be for that. It's interesting that you say that as you were talking. The only difference, though, with Jesus was he could have turned rocks to bread, but he didn't because he hungered and thirsted for righteousness. Even he gave away the food because he wanted to please God more than he wanted anything else. Randy?
Well, you just covered it pretty well. Jesus was using hunger and thirst to make his point very well, because those are things we typically don't put off and can't put off forever. It's we realize we've got to have those things. I can live the rest of my life without a milkshake. I got to have water. I got to have food. And so it made his point, you know, really thoroughly. But I like the way you went further and went to the where he would rather be hungry than to not do God's will, basically, is what you're saying. And that's a really good point. And there have been times like in the Army, for example, I was fortunate, never had to be in combat, but You eat when food's put in front of you. You may not be hungry, but you don't know when the next one's coming necessarily. So you eat. You're not hungry, but you eat anyway. And we have so much sometimes food we don't think about sometimes what it's like to not have food, but we have to have food eventually. And so it makes this point very thoroughly that these are the things we have to focus on. These are the things we must have. We realize we must have these things. And the point is, we must have righteousness. It's like physical hunger. You can't put it off. You can't avoid it, as you said. You've got to daily intake of God's word. Man does not eat by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's where he's going. That's something we can't put off.
Yeah, so it's this deep hunger that we should have for pleasing God. It should drive us. It should affect everything. If you haven't, as Joe pointed out, if you haven't had food for 30, 40 days, and you come someplace where food is available, you're going to knock anybody out of the way, and you're going to crawl to that food if that's what you need to do in order to eat it to live. Same thing with water. That's our attitude about pleasing God all the time. We want to be pleasing to God all the time. Phil?
Yeah, real quick. 1 Corinthians 10, I think, is a great illustration. The problem that we're talking about here isn't a new problem. It's been around with God's people even back in the day of Israel with Moses. It said that when they left Egypt and he brought them into the wilderness, the people wanted to go back to Egypt because they craved what he called evil things. And what they were craving was the physical things they were missing in the wilderness that they had back when they were slaves under Pharaoh. And we have the same problem they do. We want God to save us, but we want our cake too, you know? And God is saying, no, you can't. He said, drink me. You know, they had the spiritual rock, Christ. They had the water and the bread that God sustained them with physically. But what he was doing in the wilderness was bringing these people together, meeting their basic needs so that they spiritually would get focused on him. And when Moses would tabernacle with the people, in those moments, they would focus on him. But the minute he was gone, they went back to doing what they normally did, craving the evil things instead of keeping their longing and their hunger for him.
Yeah, very good. Brian, then we'll move on.
Yeah, and I guess just making this practical for like day to day for me, it's amazing how sometimes, let me say it this way. We would never say, well, that's fine. I'll just skip a day. You know, I'll pick back up tomorrow with eating. But when it comes to like reading the Bible, spending time with God in prayer, putting other people first, loving my neighbor as myself, those things, it could be tempting to skip that and say, well, you know, I'll spend time with God tomorrow. And when that happens to me, I'm realizing, well, I'm putting more emphasis, more value than I am my spiritual life with the Lord.
Yeah, and it's hard not to get wrapped up in physical things, right? And to keep our focus on spiritual things. But if we want to be part of his kingdom, our minds have to be switched around to think, hey, I would rather please God than any of these other things that we just listed. And anything that he's going to keep listing in the rest of this this sermon, I would rather please God than do that. Can you think of people in the Bible who have this attitude about God? I put David up there already. As Psalm 63 and verse 1, O God, you are my God, early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And then Psalm 37 and verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. So this idea, David, man, I long for you, God. And David, we all know David had his flaws and he sinned and he was guilty in ways that sometimes shock us, but this is something David had right. He longed for God. And when he did what was wrong, he admitted that and moved on. One of the songs that we sing sometimes is written by the sons of Korah is Psalm 42, 1 and 2. Most of you probably know that already. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul longs after you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come before him? Who else do you have on those who you see in the Bible, or maybe just people that you know in your regular day life, who just have this longing and thirst for God that you can see in how they live their life, or how the Bible characters live their life? All right, Joe has one.
I think Paul is a pretty good example of that, because he always had the passion, but when he was taught and he understood, he changed. He went wholeheartedly for that. So he had a hunger, a thirst for Jesus.
Yeah, so he wanted to be acceptable to God, right?
Yes.
And so he thought he was being acceptable to God by killing Christians. And then when he realized, I'm not being acceptable to God by killing Christians, being a Christian is what's being accepted to God. That longing helped him do that. Moses is another great example. I mean, Moses really, really, really wanted to please God. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So here's someone who hungered and thirsted to please God. And so I would rather please God, even if I'm at suffering with his people, than having all these blessings of living in Pharaoh's house. That is a hunger and thirst for God. Brian?
Yeah, in Amos 8:11, as punishment for the people, God says, I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. So it's like God actually created hunger and thirst in them for righteousness by turning them over to their wickedness, by letting them suffer the consequences of their evil. And I think that's so practical, because, yeah, people in this world, we might say they hit rock bottom, or even in our own lives, if we've just making really poor decisions and we've been suffering the consequences of and the misery that comes from sin, that can then create a hunger and thirst for, like, I just want goodness again, you know, because the sin is destroying me.
Yeah, so God gives us, if our hearts are right, God gives us that same longing, right? So when we are absent from it, either by choice or not by choice, then there's that craving for it again. And that's an important part of it. I had Moses. I also have Daniel. You know, he would rather please God than have the king's delicacies and all the other things. He's, no, I'm not going to do that. My desire is to please God and do what God wants me to do. And start thinking about this while Terry makes this comment. What can we do to increase our longing for God, and what stands in our way? Go ahead, brother.
I think of people hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I think about the early saints. It talks about in Revelation about, I believe, what would be the early saints not being able to trade in the market or buy things in the market. And they would rather suffer hunger and thirst than bow down to emperor worship, you know, and receive that certificate where they could trade.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, good point, good one. And you read all of Hebrews chapter 11, and these are people who were hungering and thirsting for God, right? And they were willing to go through all kinds of terrible suffering things. So how in the world do we increase our longing for God, and what stands in our way? I'll start us off here, if you guys think of one. In our house to house, we were eating dessert, and Phil said, boy, wouldn't it be good if sugar was good for us? Yeah, amen to that, right? It would be great if sugar was just what we needed. I mean, our bodies could only operate if we filled it with sugar. That would be great. I'd love that. But that's not the way it is. Our bodies, too much sugar and things like that, is it bad for us, right? Certain things are bad. We crave things physically that are bad for us, right? You know, we crave sugar. We crave caffeine. We crave things that really aren't good for us. And I think there's a spiritual sense in which that's true, too. The devil knows that, right? And so the devil wants to put things in your life that are easy and that you can have that quick fix of feeling good spiritually without really being filled with God. And we do that all the time. We watch movies, we watch, you know, television shows, or we fill our life with sports. Some of them aren't bad. They're not empty religious calories, but they're not really what God wants us to have. And so we do that on a regular basis. Anybody else on what we could do to have this greater longing? All right, one up here, Sandra. In front of Brian. And what stands in your way? Or what do you see standing in other people's way? You can speak for somebody else if you don't want to speak for yourself. Sandra?
Okay, I think of, and I'm losing my my thought now, but it's the, I'm sorry, in the wait, I guess I lost my train of thought as to,
sorry.
Ask that question again, maybe it'll come
What
out.
Do we do that keeps us from wanting
I was thinking about it's our selfishness, and so okay. If we draw closer to God, and he draws closer to us, that will help us with our selfishness so that we don't desire to do the things that are not pleasing.
Yeah, good, very good. And sometimes, just like when we're trying to take care of our physical bodies, there are things we just have to get rid of, right? And there are hard things we have to do, and those are the same spiritually. If we want to really long for God, we're going to have to get rid of the things that are distracting us from that, and that might be a hard thing to do. Joe, we'll go to the next one.
I think you don't surround yourself with godly people. I know we're out in the world and stuff like that, and we need to be the salt, you know, the light. But I mean, we had an elders meeting yesterday, and I don't care how long it is. I don't care what we have to talk about. It's so wonderful to be with four other men, from my perspective, that are God-fearing, God-loving, concerned, compassionate men. And so that just makes it so much easier for me. But if we neglect that, and it doesn't have to be the elders, that's not what I'm saying, but if we don't surround ourselves with a great cloud of witnesses, it's easy to drift off and start, like you said, looking for the sugar, spiritual sugar.
Right. Yeah, so that's a great point. Surround yourself with people who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, right? It's if you have that opportunity to have that, just fill up with God's people, right? Because they're searching for the same things you're searching for, and they're trying to be the kind of people that you're wanting to be. All right, let's move on to merciful. What does it mean to be merciful? Anybody have anything down for that? It's an outward manifestation of pity. It assumes need on the part of him who receives it and resources adequate to meet the need on the part of him who shows it. In other words, to show mercy, somebody has to lack something and need something. And somebody has to be able to supply that something. So for me to show mercy to you, you have some kind of a lack. I see that lack. I have pity on you for that lack. And I have what it takes to give you what you need in order to be fulfilled. And merciful is simply, not simply possessed of pity, but actively compassionate. All right. What else did you guys have as you were contemplating mercy this week in preparation for class? Herb has one, and Randy has one as well.
I just to offer kindness to one who is not experiencing kindness.
Okay, to offer kindness to someone who's not experiencing kindness. That would be a whole bunch of different ways that takes place, right? Randy?
And when you said that the person extending the mercy has to have something to give, for me, that's the fact that the realization that I need mercy is the greatest thing.
Yeah, that is huge, right? In order to give mercy to someone else, you have to understand that you also need mercy. In the great context is we need forgiveness of our sins from God, right? And that's why we forgive. And that was an argument that God made to his people over and over and over again, how to treat the foreigner and the strangers, right? You treat the foreigners and strangers this way because you need to remember that you were a foreigner in another land. So that remembering that we need mercy is very important to be able to give it. I don't know who has the microphone. All right, Daniel?
That pretty much goes what I was thinking was, you know, those who are the understand the mercy and understand that they really understand this compassion have also then themselves received that compassion. And if we can somehow wrap our minds around the compassion that Christ did for us, it's huge. Once we get to that point in our lives, in our walk, once we understand that what the action was, the mercy was for us, then the mercy will be bestowed upon other people too. So,
yeah. Very good. Joe.
Yeah, and what I'd sort of thought about, I wrote down that mercy shows submission, not strength. Because if you know what mercy is, you're the one that received the mercy in the first place from God. But the one another thing is, I guess this could be debatable, but I don't think it if you show mercy, you're not really expecting anything back because the person doesn't have anything to give you.
Sure.
You don't say, oh, well, you know, next Friday, if you'll give me that $10 back, that's not what mercy is. That's allowing someone to borrow your money or something like that.
Yeah, absolutely. There's and the Bible talks about this. He's going to talk about this in the sermon, not wanting something in return. You do something for other people, not wanting anything in return. I'll just give you a quick practical illustration of what happened to me this week. You know, we had all the hurricane that came through here, and I had a friend from the Port Arthur area I went to college with who they had a hurricane. And different people, different churches, different Christians sent them money while they were struggling when they had the hurricane. So he just picked up the phone, called me, said, you guys know anybody who's struggling with the hurricane? And it's this idea of he's been in that position before. He knows how hard that is. And so he wants to instantly show mercy to people he doesn't know because he's been in that experience. And I think that is the way that we should live our lives. A couple of verses here that I think will be helpful. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. And then Psalm 18, verse 25, with the merciful you shall show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you shall show yourself blameless. So there's this idea of just like forgiveness. If we're not going to want to forgive other people, and you have the example where somebody, a huge debt was forgiven, and that guy went and didn't show mercy on the person who owed him money, and the landowner's like, oh, that's not happening, you know. And so showing mercy should be something that is almost second nature to us when we contemplate how much mercy we receive from God. Okay? Very, very important. All right, Angie has one. Who has, somebody else have a microphone? All right, Angie?
Wanted to also say that the example of the man who was forgiven his debt, who didn't forgive the other person, that shows there's a consequence.
Absolutely.
That supports that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, there's always a consequence for what we do, good or bad.
Yeah, absolutely. Good point. So give me some other examples in the Bible. Question number four, of people in the Bible who showed mercy. All right, Herb has the microphone.
Pick the low-hanging fruit, sorry, but... Jesus is just, I got stuck on that, who offered mercy to us when he paid our debt and he didn't have any debts.
So he paid my debt.
And I just wanted to say, you were talking about the church in Port Arthur showing, I don't know if it's the same church, but there was a church in Beaumont, same thing happened. They had extra funds from a previous hurricane, and they've reached out to at least one of the two churches that we have talked about. And then I learned yesterday from Jeff that the church where Joanne and Matt go, they also had extra money that had been donated, and they're gonna look for a way. So it's, you're right, it's people who were
showing mercy
when mercy was shown to them.
Yeah, absolutely. Who has a microphone? Gail.
I was thinking about the priest and the Levite who passed on the road. In the story of the Good Samaritan, they were the figures you would have thought would have been the ones to show mercy. They knew the law and they knew what they should do, but they continued on. And then the one you would think would not show mercy was the one that actually did.
Yeah, the priest and the Levite there may not have really appreciated how much mercy God had given them, right? And so they didn't extend that to somebody else. The Samaritan did. As a matter of fact, like I told you, that's one of the key stories in all the Bible if you want to know how you're supposed to live, right? What does it mean to love my neighbor as myself? That was the whole premise of that entire story. And at the very end of that, in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus says, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And the lawyer said to him, he who showed mercy. That is the one who was doing what he said. And we know that, you know, the judgment scene, I was thirsty and you gave me no drink, or I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. This is mercy. This is kindness, showing kindness to somebody who need. They had a need and you could fill the need. They were in prison. They needed clothes and they could. You had the ability to fulfill that need and you didn't fill it. And that was a problem. Who has the microphone? All right, Brian.
Yeah, I think Joseph is such an amazing example, not only because in his position, he could have just killed his brothers. When his brothers showed up, he said, look, Pharaoh, these are the guys, these are my brothers. me, and I'm going to return the favor. Not only did he not do that, but they were feeling a lot of guilt and a lot of shame. And he told them, he said, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves. So he's even saying, I don't even want you to feel bad anymore about what you've done. That's amazing.
That is amazing. Yeah, I have Joseph on my list. He's a great character, somebody who showed mercy when he didn't have to. I have Ruth and Boaz. Just read the whole book of Ruth. You see mercy almost on every single page. Something came up on Facebook this week. It was the guy passed away. The dad passed away. You remember in Barcelona, there was the Olympics, and one of the runners pulled his hamstring, and he couldn't finish the race, and he's hobbling to finish the race, and the dad comes out of the stands and puts his arm around him and basically helps him get all the way to the finish line. And he's waving away all the security guards. He was showing mercy to his son because his son had worked so hard. He had seen all that work, and he just wanted to finish. He wasn't going to get a medal. He just wanted to finish, and so he went and did that. I saw a video one time that stood out to me for years. It was a softball team, and a girl hit her first home run ever in her entire life. Literally, this is a college softball game. She'd never hit one over the fence in her entire life. And she rounds first base, and she tore a ligament in her knee. So the umpires tell the coach, you can't help her. Nobody can help her on your team. If you come out of the dugout and help her, she's automatically out. And if you go for a pinch runner, which is you can according to the rules, since she's only rounded first base, it'll be classified as a single, and the pinch runner will have to start on first base. The opposing two girls from the opposing team pick her up, carry her around the bases, allow her to touch each of the bases until she touches home. So now in the official record books, she has one home run because those girls showed her mercy. They would have wanted that to done for them, even though it was a competition. They didn't want that. So we need to think this week what we can do to show mercy to other people. And I think there are tons of ways we're going to be able to do this. I mean, I don't think you have to look very far to find ways and opportunities to be merciful. And we need to be able to show that. We're going to have to go to pure in heart, though. So what does it mean to be pure in heart? In the book, he talks about someone who is utterly sincere. To be pure in heart, to have pure thoughts. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8 is quoted in one translation that I read, get your inside world, your mind and heart put right. That's a pretty good way of saying it, because that's what Jesus is going to say the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, right? You have the Pharisees over here who were so focused on the outside and the appearance of things, and they weren't focused on having a pure heart at all. They just wanted to have a pure body and be ritualistically pure according to the law. And Jesus is rebuking them all the time on this. And so it's making sure our heart, our minds, our thoughts, our conscience, and our will is dedicated and pure in doing what God wants us to do. It's very, very important that we have a heart like that. So anybody else have something about a pure heart by definition before we get to the examples? All right, what examples did you find in Scripture? Oops, we're not ready for that yet. What example did you find in Scripture of, or in life of people who have a pure heart? All right, we got all kinds of hands up. Good, Gail. We have three over here.
Is that on? I said Job. He was blameless and upright, and he turned away from evil, and would not turn against God, even though others around him did.
Yeah. So he even sacrificed for his kids in case they sinned, right? And just in case they did something they shouldn't do, I'm going to sacrifice them. Okay.
This question just made me think of when Jesus was talking about being like the little children, because they're innocent and, you know, especially when they're very young, they have no concept of right and wrong. And so even though they may do something that we wouldn't like them to do, they don't have evil motives behind it.
All right, very good. There we go.
Carol,
too.
Okay, Carol. The wise men, when they were coming to see Jesus, they wanted to come see him, and they gave him presents and things of that nature, you know, and I think it was Herod that wanted them to betray him. And it they just wanted to come see him. They had such pure, innocent motives to come see Jesus. And I thought that was, you know, we don't usually think about that, but, you know, these are, you know, magi, wise men, and they're just wanting to come see Jesus. Such a pure thought, just, you know, very wholesome and righteous.
Yeah, very good, very good. Now, Carol needs a microphone. We have, who has a microphone now? Will?
He wasn't exactly pure, but he did handle it as if he did have a pure heart. David, he was blameless compared to Saul whenever he was being persecuted. And then when he had to just, when he sinned against Bathsheba through adultery, and then that sin was brought up to him, he stepped into the right mindset by humbling himself and just begging God to do something about it instead of letting him have to endure it until the son died.
Yeah, very good. So David had a pure heart even though he sinned, right? So having a pure heart doesn't mean we never sin. All right? It's having the attitude that you want. It's what it goes back to, this hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want to please God above anything else. I want to have a pure heart. I want to serve God and do what God wants me to do. We talked a little bit about that in our house to house about how scary it would have been to go tell David about a sin. And I thought about that. I thought, you know what? Nathan knew David's heart. And so it might not have been scary at all to go tell David about a sin, because he just knew David has a good heart. If I go tell him, he's going to do the right thing. All right, so that's a good thing. All right, Carol?
The little servant girl in the story of Naaman, I know we talked about this recently, but I know that I had overlooked her. And I think she's probably the biggest part of that story in some ways. She had every reason not to speak up and to keep the information that she had to herself. She'd been captive. She was a servant by her captor. And she chose to put herself aside and to let him know the thing that would save him.
Yeah, I mean, that just took a pure heart, kindness, like crazy that she would do this. But we talked about that recently, and I'm like, I don't know that I could have done that. I mean, he's getting what he deserves. He doesn't need or deserve any mercy. We're the ones that need mercy. We're in captivity. He hasn't shown us mercy. Why should I show him mercy? Phil?
I think sometimes we can see the example of a pure heart by looking at those who don't have a pure heart. In Matthew 23, when Jesus gives great woes to the Pharisees of how the outside of their cup was clean, but the inside wasn't. So we have a picture of what we know it's not supposed to look like, and we could go backwards and re-engineer back from the worst to what it should be. Yeah. First Timothy 1:5 says, the goal or aim of all instruction is love from a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. So that's where the teaching should turn us to.
Yeah, very good. And there's a lot of good examples in the Bible of people who just did the right thing and didn't, because that was the right thing to do, even when it wasn't in their benefit. All right, Herb has one. Oh, all right, Jared?
Another one with Jacob was he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, and he could have sinned with her and kept it a secret, but he refused to sin against God. And he knew that there would be consequences if he refused her, but he was unwilling to sin against God.
Yeah, so Joseph's a good example again in the fact that he was hunger and thirst for righteousness, please God above anything else, even if all these riches and easy life and all this good stuff, and you have the story there where he was pure in heart. He was not going to defile God. He wasn't going to take the easy way out. Herb, and then we'll have to be over.
I didn't write this down, but was it Boaz and Ruth when she laid at his feet? And then she had a pure heart. She wanted to serve him. He had a pure heart. He wanted to take care of her. I mean, that's just a beautiful story of hearts that said, I'm going to do the right thing no matter what.
Yep, good point. And then all the women who served Jesus, I mean, they were doing it for notoriety. They weren't going to be one of the apostles. They were doing it because they really loved him and they wanted to please him and do the right thing. Very good. So I have questions for next week, and I'll put them back in the back, but I'll hand some of them out now if you want me to...